Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that from God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you were going through the same struggle, you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have.
Let's pray once more as we come to listen to what God's going to teach us today. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, ready to hear what you might teach us. And we lay before you all of the things that are going on in our lives. We lay before you the individual concerns and disappointments, the joys and the struggles, the things we're excited about. And we bring before you our life together as a church, as a whole, as a body. And Lord, we want to pray, please, that you would speak to us, that you would minister to us, that you would teach us, that you would challenge us and rebuke us where that's necessary, that you'd spur us on to love you and other people and to do the good work that you've given us to do. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. It's page 1178. Page 1178. We're looking at the passage that Paul read to us earlier, verses 27 to 30. A little while ago, Rachel and I had the privilege of visiting one of the islands of Indonesia where 15 years previously there'd been a time of physical persecution. During that period, there were some radical Muslim groups who'd attacked churches. Some of their buildings had been burned to the ground. And also some of the believers had faced physical attacks on themselves. Now, over that 15-year period between the time of persecution and the time of our visit to that island, many things had changed, praise God. The believers, for example, were once again able to meet in public without too much pressure. Yet, you know, as we toured around the island for a week and as we met many Christian workers, both Indonesians and expatriate workers, and as we gathered together with a group of Christians one Sunday afternoon in a church service, there was a palpable sense of fear among the Christians in that place. You could feel it. There was fear. The Indonesian church faces opposition in all sorts of ways from the pressure of Islam, which is the majority religion there. We've heard stories of students pushed down the list for scholarships for uni just because they were Christian and not Muslim. We've met and eaten with a man who soon after converting from Islam had to flee from his workplace because a mob had gathered to come and get him. This guy didn't even meet his family for many years afterwards. It's easy, isn't it, when you hear things like that to understand why there's fear in the church in Indonesia. In the face of that kind of opposition, fear seems like a very normal response, doesn't it? And then you think about the situation here in the UK, which of course is very, very different in all sorts of ways, but we share one thing in common at least, and it's this, that as a church, we're opposed. We face opposition. Being outside of your home country for a while and then coming back in means I think sometimes you can see things you might miss if you've lived here the whole time. I think it's especially the case when there have been shifts in culture that have been hard to spot, perhaps, if you've lived through those changes. And one of the most striking things for myself and for Rachel coming back to the UK and at times observing the UK from afar has been to see how quickly and how tight the grip of secularism has increased its hold on our society and our culture here in the UK. Our impression really, I think, as we look in from the outside, is that the secular agenda, that is an agenda which tries to exclude God from society, well, that's developed here in the UK with quite astonishing speed, even in this last 2 or 3 years, I think, since we've been away. That was particularly evident, I think, to us in the run-up to the election earlier in the year. It seemed there were things the Bible teaches that are very plain, that could no longer be said in polite and certainly not in public conversation. And if we're really honest, in the face of that kind of opposition, we feel a fear, don't we? We feel a fear. The evangelist Rick O'Tice wrote a book recently about personal evangelism. And in his book, he talks about something called the pain line. That is the moment when we move from the polite and acceptable conversation into the spiritual stuff, into the areas people find hard to talk about. And against the backdrop of such a strong secular agenda, isn't it true that the pain line is getting a bit more painful right now? Again, we say in the face of opposition, fear seems like a very normal response. And then there's a church in Philippi here from our reading a few moments ago. It's no stranger to opposition. You can read about Paul's first visit there back in Acts chapter 16. There have been great encouragements. People were saved. The church was planted. Yet despite those encouragements, despite the conversions, Paul found himself flogged and he found himself put in prison. And then here in our passage, Philippians 1, 27 to 30, you see not much has changed. Here is a church that continues to be opposed. That's what it says there in verse 28. Not only is it opposed, verse 29, we're told it's suffering. Not only is it opposed and suffering, but verse 30, we're told it's also going through struggle. A church that is opposed, that's suffering, that's going through struggle. In the face of that kind of opposition, surely fear is a natural response. Yet what does Paul write to them? Have a look with me from verse 27. Writing to a church that stands opposed, he says this: "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel." Now hear this: "Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you." It's perhaps not what we expect to be written to a church facing great opposition, isn't it? But it's what Paul says. He's emphatic about it. He says, "Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you." Well, this morning we're going to see why Paul wrote that, and hopefully how it was possible for those Philippian believers to live that out in practice. And as we do that, I hope we're going to see what it means for us today to live the Christian life in the face of real opposition. First thing to say, in the face of opposition, we are to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. In the face of opposition, we're to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. Take a look at verse 27. Whatever happens, Paul is referring to what he's just spoken about, whether he'll live, whether he'll die, whether he'll make it back to Philippi to see them, or whether he won't. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the thing Paul says. In the context of your opposition, this is the life I want you to live. And it sounds kind of Christian, doesn't it? It's a Christian kind of phrase, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Sounds like something to aspire to, perhaps. But I guess the question is, what does it really mean? What does it mean to live a life in a manner worthy of the gospel? Well, Paul goes on to explain. We don't need to wait long. In the very same verse, he talks about two things that it will mean in our lives. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm, there's the first thing, in one spirit. Secondly, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. A life lived in a manner worthy of the gospel is a life where we stand firm and where we strive for the faith of the gospel. What do those two things mean briefly? Well, when we stand firm, it's all about not being blown off course in the Christian life. It's about not giving up in the face of opposition. And yet more than simply standing firm, Paul says a life like this, a life lived in a manner worthy of the gospel, it's a life lived on the front foot. We are to strive, that is, to contend, to struggle for the faith of the gospel. What does that mean? One person says that means this: we are to strive for the gospel's purity, for its spread, and for its success. And that is so useful to hear, isn't it? So useful, because I think understandably our natural inclination when we face opposition is to strive or to contend against the thing that is opposing us. Maybe it's the employment legislation in our workplace that might leave us without a job. Or maybe it's the work tribunal. Or maybe it's the secular agenda of a local school that opposes us. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with opposing those things. It's a good and a right thing to oppose those things. There are groups like the Christian Institute doing a great job in that realm. And yet what Paul is saying here is something slightly different. It's something more. We're not just to strive against the thing that opposes us. We're not just to strive against something. We're to strive for something. One of the commentators puts it like this, I think really helpfully. He says, some people are always struggling against something and never for something. Paul's interested not only in fending off attacks, but also and mainly in spreading God's glorious redemptive truth, which centers on Jesus Christ and salvation in him. You see, we're to stand firm and we're to strive not simply against something, but for something. Two things to say about this standing firm and this striving for the gospel. First, this worthy life is a life that's lived together. It's a corporate thing. It means our unity as Christians really matters. We see that so clearly. Take a look again at verse 27. Paul says, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you, that is plural, the church in Philippi, I'll know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Paul says Christians are going to stand firm and they're going to contend for the gospel when they stand firm and they contend for the gospel together. I'm sure if you're a Christian, you've experienced something of that reality, haven't you? Maybe you started out at school or at a college or in the workplace. Much easier to nail your colours to the mast as a Christian, to stand firm as a Christian, to not be ashamed of being a Christian if there are others in a similar situation. And the same is true, of course, of contending for the gospel. I think particularly when it comes to evangelism, much easier to speak for Jesus when there's a whole group of you doing it than it is to plough your own furrow day after day after day. But you know, more than that, as Steve was reminding those of you who are at the church members meeting a couple of weeks ago from John 17, our unity together as Christians is in and of itself a powerful witness to those around us of the gospel message. Our unity in and of itself is a powerful witness to the gospel message, which of course speaks something very timely to us as a church family, doesn't it? This coming Wednesday, the members will meet again with the leaders of the church to discuss issues about the future, about leadership. We're reminded here that the progress of the gospel from this place is directly linked to the expression of our unity together as a church family. Let me say that again. It's so important for us to hear. The progress of the gospel in this place is directly linked to the expression of our unity as a church family here. Doesn't mean people can never disagree. Of course we can. It does mean that if at times people do disagree, well, we do so with grace. And we do so fighting to maintain the unity that is ours in the Lord Jesus, because we are called to a worthy life together, where we stand firm in one spirit together, where we contend and strive and fight together for the faith of the gospel. A life lived in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ is a life that is lived out in unity. Secondly, it's a life to be lived publicly. I think it was back in 2012, there was a run of cases revolving around religious liberty issues that made it to the courts. I think there were four cases that came together at one particular time, and there was lots of coverage in the media. One of the government lawyers said regarding this situation, regarding the expression of religious beliefs in the workplace, he said there's a difference between the professional and the private sphere. What he really was saying, I think, was that if you're a person of faith, just keep it to yourself at work. If you're a person of faith, just keep it to yourself. No place for that in public life these days. You know, friends, isn't that one of the most obvious ways in which the secular agenda in our country stands in opposition to the church today? Faith is all about a private thing. Keep it to yourself. Yet what does Paul say? What does Paul say to those suffering believers in Philippi, those who are being opposed? He says, live it out. Don't hide it away. Contend, strive for the faith of the gospel. One writer says, the worthy life is not a fugitive and cloistered virtue. Christian friends, we've got to acknowledge and remember that the Christian life is not a private affair. It is not a private affair. However many times people tell you that's what it is, that is not the truth. That is not the reality. We are to strive together for the gospel's purity, its spread, and its progress. And we cannot do that behind closed doors. So there's the first thing about how we face opposition. We do so by living lives worthy of the gospel. We do that living of that life together, and we do it publicly. Second, in the face of opposition, we are not to be frightened by those who oppose us. In the face of opposition, we're not to be frightened by those who oppose us. Those of you who've known me for a long time know that I'm frightened of at least two things, somewhat irrationally, namely wasps and horses. The second is particularly irrational because it stems from being bitten by a donkey, which is clearly not a horse, when I was aged 7 at Dublin Zoo. It's an entirely different story, which isn't really that important right now. But we get the point that, you know, sometimes in life, our fears are like that. They have no real grounds, do they? We're like kids who go to bed at night worried about the non-existent monster in the wardrobe. Our fears have no basis. And yet we've already seen that the Philippians, well, they could really have been excused, couldn't they, for being afraid. Not only had Paul had his flogging and then been imprisoned on his visit that time before, but, well, the history of this place tells us it was a Roman military colony. And the rulers didn't take very kindly to those who reserved the words Lord or Saviour for anyone other than the emperor. Yet in that context, Paul still says to these believers, verse 28, live a worthy life, stand firm together, strive together, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And the word frightened here apparently has the sense of being intimidated. Paul's saying, I know the opposition you're facing. Don't be intimidated. You kind of want to say, well, how on earth is that possible? How can you do that? When you are so opposed, when you are so intimidated, how can you just go on in life not being frightened by those who oppose you? Well, Paul helps them in the same verse by reminding them of some eternal realities. Pick things up again halfway through verse 28. He says, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. This, i.e., this standing firm together, this powerful, united witness. This will be a sign to those who oppose you that they will be destroyed. Paul says, don't be frightened. Don't be intimidated by those who oppose you. Yes, they could perhaps throw you to the lions, literally, in that context. But they are the ones who will be destroyed eternally. In light of eternity, they are the ones who need to fear. This is a helpful but pretty sobering thing to hear, isn't it? As we live out our unity together as believers, as we stand firm together, as we strive together, those who oppose us will see their true spiritual state. Someone has put it like this: as they see a church standing for Jesus, standing for eternal things, enduring worldly loss and disrepute for the greater riches found in Christ, they will be gripped by the awfulness of eternal loss. Friends, they'll see they've got so much to fear. Yet much more than that, they will also come, as verse 28 goes on to say, they will also come to see that we are being saved, not because we're better, not because we're more worthy, but because God has saved us. I read the other week, as I'm sure many of you did, about a man called Nicholas Winton. He died on the 1st of July this year, aged 106. Back in 1938, he'd been working in Prague as the Nazi regime really grew in strength and power. And this guy showed great bravery. He somehow arranged for the evacuation of 669 Jewish children on 8 different trains that all made it safely back to England. Speaking about people like Nicholas, one Holocaust survivor wrote this: in those times, there was darkness everywhere. The killer killed, and the Jews died. And the outside world adopted an attitude either of complicity or indifference. Only a few had the courage to care. Only a few had the courage to care. Friends, a life worthy of the gospel calls us to care for those heading for an eternal destruction. Yes, even those who stand opposed to us. We're not to be frightened by them. Rather, by standing firm together, by striving together for the sake of the gospel, we will help those who oppose us to get on that train and to be saved. Third thing to say, in the face of opposition, we are to accept the gift of suffering for Jesus. In the face of opposition, we are to accept the gift of suffering for Jesus. Much less seriously, last week I was talking to one of the members of the congregation who shall remain nameless for the purposes of this illustration, and he will definitely thank me for it. He was recounting the reaction of his wife when he presented her with a Christmas present of mud flaps for the car. It wasn't quite the kind of gift she was hoping for on the special day. You know, you come to verse 29 and you see something very surprising about the suffering and opposition we face as believers. What does Paul write? It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. It's been granted to you, literally, it's been given to you as a gracious gift, not only to believe in Jesus, but to suffer for him. Our experience of suffering for Jesus, when it comes, is a gift. I wonder if we've ever thought about it like that. That God has placed us in the midst of an increasingly hostile secular culture in the UK right now, that is a gracious gift of God to us. How on earth can that be the case? Let's think about three reasons why that is the case. First, as we saw last week, our suffering for Jesus is a sign that we belong to Jesus. Notice again in verse 29, there are two things given as a gift. We're given faith and we're given suffering. Now the reality is, of course, all of us would probably rather just have the first of those gifts without the second. We'll take the faith, we'll leave the suffering. Yet we can't do that because they come together. They can't be separated. We have faith in a Saviour who suffered. A Saviour who in the very next chapter of Philippians, we're reminded, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And he is the Saviour we follow. Therefore, the normal Christian life is one that is marked by suffering. It is characterized by opposition because that is the life that Jesus lived and he is the one we follow. That is not easy, is it? That is not easy, but it's wonderful. It's wonderful. Because praise God, our suffering for Jesus reminds us that we belong to him. And in the midst of that suffering, we are his. He is for us. He loves us. He's with us. And as we heard in more detail last week, we see his kind hand of providence at work in us, even in the midst of those trials and in the face of that opposition. Second reason that suffering is a good gift. When Christians suffer for Jesus, others are encouraged to stand firm and live for him also. When Christians suffer for Jesus, others are encouraged to stand firm and live for him also. You see that very clearly here in Paul's experience in the book of Philippians. Flick back to chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. Let me read these for us. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Isn't that wonderful? Someone said that Paul's acceptance of this suffering gave a little backbone to the other believers. We understand this, don't we? Are we not inspired by those who've gone before us, who've suffered a great deal in the face of opposition as they've gone on living a life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? No need to turn there, but just listen to this from Hebrews chapter 11. Speaking about those facing opposition in the Christian life, are we not inspired by words like these? There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonments. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. Are we not inspired as we hear a list like that? And are we not inspired by the countless others who have followed throughout the history of the church all around this world, even to this very day, who gladly embrace this gift of suffering, who stand firm in the face of opposition and live lives worthy of the gospel? We think of congregations even in our own country who've not been willing to compromise in the midst of denominations that have and have ended up being kicked out of their buildings. Or you think of individuals who have lost their jobs, they've sacrificed their careers because they have refused to submit to a secular agenda in their workplace that would not have been compatible with living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. When we see others living for Jesus like that, does it not inspire us to do the same? And more than that, don't we want more and more to become that influence and inspiration to others? Third reason that suffering is a gift, as we close, it reminds us of the reward that is still to come. Our suffering now, as we face opposition now, we are reminded of the reward which is still to come. Paul says some quite remarkable things, doesn't he, in the book of Philippians. Take, for example, what he says in chapter 1 and verse 21. Words, I guess, which are very familiar to those of you who've been around church any time. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It kind of washes over us. But what's he saying? He's saying to live is Christ, to die. To die is gain. I mean, how can he really say something like that? How can it be gain to die? Well, of course, Paul looked beyond his present suffering. He understood and he believed the words of Jesus in relation to opposition and the future. What does Jesus say in Matthew 5, 11 and 12? He says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. You know, this idea that the reward is still to come was grasped by those facing opposition again in the book of Hebrews. As we close, I want you to turn here, please, to the book of Hebrews into chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 32 to 39. Here are people who certainly in the past had grasped this very clearly, that they could receive suffering for Jesus as a gift because they were looking forward to their reward. Page 1209, Hebrews 10, from verse 32. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insults and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly reward it. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you'll receive what he had promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are being saved. Friends, may all of this more and more be the case for us individually and together. Together as a church. That we accept this gift of suffering because our eyes are fixed on the reward that is still to come. So friends, as we face the great challenge of secularism in our country today, as we think of our brothers and sisters in Indonesia facing great pressures from Islam over in Indonesia, let's be encouraged to live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Christ. Lived out in unity and lived publicly. Let's not be frightened in any way by those who oppose us. And let's rejoice that it has been granted to us, given to us as a precious gift of Jesus, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these reminders of what it means to live a worthy life in the face of opposition. Thank you for the reminder and the encouragement that the life we have been brought into, if we're Christian people, is a life to be lived publicly, a life to be lived out in unity. And as we do these things, we praise you that those who stand in opposition to us will be struck by eternal realities. That some will come to see that they are heading for destruction, whilst others in this world are being saved. So Father, we pray, please, you would give us your help, you would embolden us to not be frightened in any way, but to live out this life that you call us to live. Father, we pray that would be the case for us individually as we go to uni or to work or at home each day. And we pray very, very much, Lord, that would more and more mark mark out ourselves as a church here at Beeston Free. And that would mark out who we are as a church here in the UK. And that would be true of us Christians in a global sense also. That we would know your help and that we would live these worthy lives that many others might come to trust the Lord Jesus also. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.